I came out to Kenya in January. One of the things I hoped to gain from being in YSA was, quote, greater faith in God. So it is like the answer to a prayer to learn from you that becoming a Christian was not a gradual process of self-redemption, but rather a single decision to accept Christ as my Savior and Guide. I took this decision the day following our talk, Easter Monday, and then he goes on to say what has happened since. I thought that the contrast there was quite interesting. This fellow was a churchgoer, a church member, and a very sincere one. He'd come out to Kenya with the CMS, YSA scheme, to teach in a school, and yet he had the idea that Christianity, to use his own words, was a gradual process of self-redemption. And the news that you could know forgiveness and know God through Jesus Christ here and now was good news to him. It wasn't very good news to his friend who was with him, who was just an ordinary careful pagan, I think. But I was glad to see at the bottom here, Neil is now reading the literature. So it looks as though Neil has given in as far as that anyhow. So that's nice. A gradual process of self-redemption. That's the normal way of looking at things, and that's how most people, I suppose, in the post-Christian West, look on our faith. They imagine that if they come to church like this and listen to a sermon, it's a sermon to grit your teeth, pull up your socks, whatever it is, in other words, to try to do better, with the one day hope that things might become clearer. Now, the Bible is, of course, quite different from that, and we're going to look at one passage only, Galatians chapter 3, a little letter of Paul, halfway through the New Testament, which isn't altogether an easy letter, a controversial letter, but it's very, very clear. And often controversy helps one to see very clearly what a man wants to say, because he contrasts it with what he doesn't want to say. He puts it, in other words, in black and white, and not in gray, and that's what he does here. I'm going to start at verse 10 through to verse 14. Galatians 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law, for he who through faith is righteous shall live. But the law does not rest on faith, for, quote, he who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, I want you to see what Christian salvation is here. It's described in two ways, really. Negatively, it is being justified. Verse 11. Justified before God. There's a lovely phrase, isn't it? That's what it is to be a Christian, to be accepted by God. We all want to be accepted by our fellows. And many of us spend a great deal of our time trying to get accepted by a college or accepted by a man or girl or whatever it may be. And this says that I can be accepted by God, drawn into his presence, to know him. The other way it's described is to live. Look at the next phrase in verse 11. He who through faith is righteous shall live. And again in verse 12, he who does them shall live. That's what it means to be saved, to live in God's sight. Not now physical life, of course, but spiritual life. And that is also described in verse 14 as the promise of the Spirit. The Old Testament gives a promise of the Spirit, and that is the Spirit of life, of course. So negatively, then, it's to be acquitted, justified, forgiven, pardoned. Positively, it's to have life and to receive the promise of the Spirit. That's what it is to be saved. And so I'd like to ask you this question as we begin. Are you justified before God? Have you life? Have you discovered the promise of the Spirit? Now, there are two alternative routes or ways to that wonderful goal. One is the way of faith, verse 11. Now it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law, by that route, for, quote, he who through faith is righteous shall live. That's the way of faith. And then the way of law-keeping, which he has contrasted there in verse 11, is spelt out in verse 12. But the law, that is, the way of the law, this road, does not rest on faith. It doesn't have these foundations. Forthwith, he who does them shall live by them. So there in the quotation marks are two different roads. The road of the law is to do the law, to keep the commandments, to do what God says in every way, and therefore to live. If, in fact, I kept all God's commandments perfectly, I should live. But that's not the road to God, because he cannot do it. Verse 11 points the other road. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Two roads. And let's look first at the road of work. Verse 10, I think, puts that very clearly. Glance back to verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law, that is, rely on those works of the law to be saved, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now that is a very startling verse to a Jew, because the Jew regarded the heathen, that is the Gentile, the common people, as being under the curse of God. What the apostle is saying here to his audience, most of whom would be Jews or Jewish converts or Jewish professed Christians, is this. The people who are under the curse of God are not the common people. They're not the heathen or the Gentiles per se. They are anybody who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. It's entirely a matter of whether you keep God's law. Jew or Gentile, common or aristocratic, whatever you may be, do you keep it? Obviously we don't. Therefore it is foolish to rely on the works of the law for your salvation. That is what we call legalism. I just want to make that quite clear. Legalism means trying to work out your salvation by keeping the law. Unfortunately, this word legalism is being wrongly used by Christians today to sneer at anything that smacks of duty or loving the law or keeping God's standard in ordinary life. If you're asked to have a time of prayer and Bible reading each morning of your life, somebody is sure to toss his head and say, that's legalism. If you're told to take seriously the Ten Commandments, as the writer to Deuteronomy did, a Christian will tell you today that legalism. That's a false use of the word legalism, and a most important thing to spot. Legalism properly means only one thing. It means trying to earn my salvation, my justification in the sight of God, through keeping the law of God. That and that alone is legalism. Now, obviously, that's a profitless route. I suppose the most famous Christian story in Christian history is that of Martin Luther. And here is one good quotation from the little paperback, Here I Stand, The Life of Martin Luther, when he quotes what it meant to him to go to a monastery, to be a monk, with the chief reason in mind, aim in mind, of finding salvation. I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say, if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other works. Now, of course, you can look back at it with a certain humor later on, but it wasn't funny at the time. With tremendous sincerity, he sought to win his way by legalism. And not very long ago, looking at television at a series on a monastery far out in one of the far islands of Scotland, I think it was, I heard a monk there, a farming monk, say virtually the same thing. If I didn't think that by doing this I would get to heaven, I couldn't stay in this monastery for a day longer. Now that's the same kind of idea, that in some way we can earn our way into the favor of God Almighty. The way of the New Testament is not self-redemption, even though that's very attractive to professional Englishmen, as I know from my work in the city. It's the way of verse 13. Look at verse 13 for the good news of the New Testament. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul is quoting a lot from the Old Testament because he wants to convince his Jewish readers and listeners who believe in the authority of the Old Testament and would only follow him if he could underline and support it from the Old Testament. And so he points out in the Old Testament there was a law that if a man was if capital punishment was executed on a man, he should be hung on a tree that evening as a sign that he was under the curse of God as well as under the curse of the civil law. This had nothing to do with crucifixion in the first place. But of course, when the Romans put Christ up on a cross, many Jews felt that this was the ultimate reason for saying he could not come from God, because that very fact in the providence of God says that he was under the curse of God. And Bishop Stephen Needle has, I think, very justifiably suggested that probably when Paul was preaching the gospel and came to the cross and explained how Jesus went to the cross of Calvary for men's sins, that Jews who were listening would say, because they knew their Old Testament, Jesus is cursed. If this man you're talking about is on a cross, hung on a tree, then the Bible, my law, says he's cursed. That's why Paul says, probably, at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, no one can say Jesus is cursed by the Holy Spirit. If anybody says that, he's not been guided by God. So it's very lucky, you see, that Paul and the early apostles preached the gospel and said that in God's purposes Jesus had to be on a cross, but Jews just could not swallow that. He couldn't stomach it. But if that's real, he's cursed by God, not blessed by him. What Paul would say, verse 13, he took the curse for us. Yes, he is cursed by God on our behalf, in our place, standing, if you like, in our shoes. That, in order that, verse 14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, that's the blessing of man God, you remember Abraham was a friend of God, might come upon the common people, that's you and me, the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And verse 14 is a lovely verse, isn't it? The blessing of Abraham, that's the gift of the friendship of God. Come upon the Gentiles, that's all mankind. The promise of the Spirit, that's part of that blessing. Where is it to be found? It's to be found in those words at the beginning of verse 14, in Christ Jesus. Raising my great uncle Percy writes to me and says, I have put in the Bank of England £300,000 so you can retire from being reckless and having to go and live in the south of France the rest of your days. And says, and what is it you like with you because your house will be so large? So I should be telling you to come and spend the whole of next winter with me. But first, I'd have to go to the Bank of England because the money from great uncle Percy is in the Bank of England. So this does not say that this salvation is available to everybody. It's in Christ Jesus. I've got to go there to get it. And how do I get it? Well, once I go to the Bank of England to draw something, I should get a long form, won't I? Rather like those forms you get on a flight going to another country. And all sorts of things there that you have to answer to show that you're not an undesirable person. The wonderful thing is that when I fill in the form for the Kingdom of God, all the things I put down show that I am undesirable. Have you anything to declare? Yes, indeed I have. Sins without number. Who are you? Nobody but a sinner. This is what I had to put down. And so by faith, believing that this offer is for sinners, with those who have only that to declare, I have to go to Christ Jesus and claim my share of what God has done in him. Now, most of you, I think, know that wonderful truth. It's the road of faith, not the road of legalism. And so we have become friends of God through Christ. The promise of the Spirit is ours. But wait. James, apparently, didn't like that teaching. So we've got to turn across to see what Charles read just earlier on and whether we've got to take James seriously. Martin Luther wasn't sure at first, but anyway. Chapter 2, verse 24. And here, I think, in the starkest way, James says that he is not altogether happy with his teaching, or apparently does. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if you took that sentence right out of its context and set it on its own, I think you would be driven to the conclusion that James and Paul do not agree. And this, of course, has been an oft-debated question. I'm going to read some very wise words from Professor Pastor. He used to preach at King's, a very great theologian and commentator. The question whether James, in the famous passage in the second chapter, is combating Paul's teaching in the Epistle to the Romans, or vice versa, has been discussed at great length by scholars in connection with the date of the epistle. In other words, is James correcting Paul or Paul correcting James? If, however, it were to be supposed that either of the apostles was in opposition to the other on such a vital subject, there would be a dichotomy which would militate irremediably against the whole conception of a New Testament, in other words, a unified body of truth. The truth is that the two writers supplement one another. Nevertheless, it is more likely that James had in mind the perversions to which the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith early became subjected when it was twisted in an antinomian direction, that is, in a direction of carelessness and lawlessness. Let's then look for a moment at James. Now, what is James dealing with? It's very important to know who he's talking to. He's talking to the man, probably again a man with a Jewish background, possibly a man who's been converted to Christianity or joined the church or professed faith, and who sets great store by correct belief, which we call orthodoxy. I think it's very important to realize this because every Jew takes a great deal of importance to this matter of orthodoxy. That's why you have orthodox Jews today and liberal Jews, because this is the thing they fall out on, whether you are sound in the faith. And the great Jewish doctrine, the great Old Testament doctrine, to which every orthodox Jew still today ties himself absolutely, is the doctrine in James 2, verse 19, which I think proves that we're on track in our interpretation. You believe that God is one. You do well. That's a great doctrine. Every morning, an Orthodox Jew, when he comes out of his house, touches the little metzitzah that's by the side of his door, and inside that metzitzah, which is a little tin canister, there is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Looking back to verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not worked? Some people put the emphasis there on the word says. If a man says he has faith, but that's not where the emphasis is. Paul is not denying that he has faith. The contrast is not between a man saying it and not having it. He has a faith, a real faith, a faith that God is one, and that is right. The devil believes that. It makes him shudder. The trouble with this man's faith is it is mere orthodoxy. It has not sprung to life. It is not saving faith. It is merely orthodox faith. Now, James is not shadow boxing here. Sometimes when you hear Christian controversialists, you feel that they're shooting at people that don't exist. James is here talking about people, for example, by analogy, who've been very, very, very common in this country for the last 100 years. That is people who, more or less, would put their name alongside a statement of basic Christian truth. Oh, they say, I believe in God. Or I believe in the teaching of Christ. I suppose there aren't so many of those people today as there were 30, 40 years ago. But there were so great many. Probably quite a lot of your parents and aunts and uncles and grandparents, especially, would belong to a generation that is comparatively orthodox. And yet their faith so often has not saved them. They're not yet friends of God. They haven't received the promise of the Spirit. They're not alive to God. And yet, as far as we can tell, their faith is orthodox. And that is what he's talking about here. He's talking about a faith, a real faith as far as it goes, but a faith that doesn't issue in works, that is barren. Verse 17. Faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. The only way, in other words, that I can tell saving faith is by its fruit, its work, its evidence, its life. Now, we're not going to look in detail at all that James has to say, but I do think that that's very obvious. You, some of you who are doctors, you run around entering your little white coats and popping out of your coat almost as a badge of office is a stethoscope. You pop into your ears and you listen to what you can see. Now, as I walk around St. Helens every morning, I don't have a spiritual stethoscope. So that when people walk into the church in the morning and want to talk to me, I immediately pull it out, pass it into my ears, and then go to their heart and listen. But you know, this is a serious question. How do I know if their faith is right? What shall I look for? Shall I tap them on the back, on the head? Where? Do I do what some Christians have done, especially in the Victorian age, take them into a corner and say, I want, first of all, to go through the catechism. What is your name? M-O-M. You know, the wonderful things that you have to know. I know three things, etc. And unless they can go right through the catechism, or the Westminster Confession, or the Scottish sort of catechism, I don't believe they're a Christian. Is that right? I don't think you believe it. Well, then what do? I sit them down and say, have you had certain mystical experiences? Is your heart overflowing with love? Have you got the experience of a clean heart? Do you know what it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart? I don't think you believe that story either, nor do I. Well, then do I set them down and say, please, may I see your membership cards? Are you Church of England, Church of Rome, Church of Scotland, Church of Cyprus, Church of whatever it is? Yeah, of course I do. Well, then how do I know? How do I know? You know, it's just quite a serious and important question. And if you ask yourself how you do know with yourself and other people, you'll find that your ideas are very unformed. And most of you let yourselves off very lightly by saying, well, I know I do believe. That's not good enough. Not good enough at any rate for James. He says, what's the evidence in life, roots, and works? And I believe he's right. I think we ought to talk to each other a little bit more often than that. I tested somebody out this morning when they came to church early. I asked them if they were a believer. I actually knew they were. And then asked them to remove the dead flowers that we hear, which is the most miserable job, and took about half an hour. So they proved their faith by their work. Now you smile, you see, you think I'm making a joke, but there are great many Christians who go to church, not a few, who come here. So if you actually ask them to do anything, like make the coffee, or remove the dead flies, or come and clean the church, are all welcome. And after this, I think it's right for us to say, well, you say you have faith. You say you took that decision. You say that you believe and that your heart is full of love, but there's no evidence. To those people, I would look to James and say, faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Don't deceive yourself because of bubbly feelings or because you've filled in Robert's card 13 times and had 13 teeth or whatever it may be. Don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself because you've been and read theology at King's and got a double first in it. Don't deceive yourself unless there is some evidence that you're Christian. I have found this, I've been quite serious about this, a tremendous help to myself. I've stopped saying, oh, well, I do believe, Lord, and you know I love you, because I made this mistake, so I did this. I want to say, now, what's the evidence? What did I do today? Did I pray? If I didn't pray, well, then it's no good saying I'm a believer. It's very, very badly needed in evangelical Christian circles, this balance. Now let's see what James says about Abraham. You see, he says very much the same as, indeed exactly the same as Paul in verse 23. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness or justification, and he was called a friend of God. Yes, he believes that just as much as Paul does. But he adds something. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? But that was nearly 30 years later. James knows very well that Abraham was a justified sinner right at the beginning in verse 23. But his work, if you like, justifying his justification. Because as his life went on, he proved it by what he did, and proved it particularly in being willing to sacrifice. So let me put a very simple statement. I know, obviously, that this is a dangerous statement, yet I'm going to speak it. If there is no element of sacrifice in your life for Jesus Christ, then you're not a Christian in any real James sense. Now, clearly, if you only became a Christian in the last week or two, it is a little hard to say that perhaps to you, but it'll be a warning to you. Unless there is some element of sacrifice, even if it's only the sacrifice of those warm sheets in the morning when I get out a little earlier to meet God to pray, if there is nothing like that, no sacrifice of my pocket, no sacrifice of my time, no sacrifice of my friendship with those who I like, that I never spend time with those that I don't like, then whatever you may say about your church membership, about the wonderful experiences you have in your heart of God the Holy Spirit, about your knowledge of the catechism, about all these things, you are not a Christian in any sense that the Apostle James would recognize. Now that this has been tough talk for many Christians is shown by the way that people interpret Matthew 25. Back to Matthew 25, please, quickly, because our time is running short and there's lots more to do on the other subject. No time to read it. Glance, will you, at verse 31 to 46. Here are the great shepherd of the sheep, as king of all men on the last day. A most solemn scene divides men as a shepherd, sheep, and goats. And what is the criterion? I was hungry, verse 35, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That's the criterion. Now that's absolutely swearing, quite a number of evangelical commentators. So much so that you know if you have a study of your Bible, the most extraordinary interpretation is used. But this is how Jesus will judge the Gentile nations. Now, you've got to stand on your head to be able to get an interpretation out of this chapter like that. How does Jesus judge the Gentile nation? By apparently how they treat the Jews. The most extraordinary interpretation. Quite meaningless. And it's impossible to get this out. It's only put in. It's imposition, not exposition. But why are people driven to that kind of explanation? Well, because they can't make it out. The Bible tells salvation is by faith, and here is Jesus saying on the last day, I want to see your work. But you see, it's that balance, that paradox, which is so startling and so difficult to hold in our minds, that is what we're talking about tonight. Of course I am saved by faith. There's only one way to accept the gift of God, and that's to accept it as a sinner with empty hands. But the hands that receive salvation will soon be filled with things that I do for others in the name of Jesus Christ. And it is not just for Jesus Christ, but for others in the name of Jesus Christ. And if there are none of these works, then I was never saved. So that the only proof that God recognizes for saving faith is not experience, nor church membership, nor orthodoxy. It is, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you came to me. Very, very striking, isn't it? And if you take those aside and meditate on verse 35, you'll find that all the things that we don't want to do today because we're all in such a hurry. As we rush to our Bible study groups and we find this fellow lying on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem, well, we don't want to notice him because if we do, we should be late. Faith and work. Faith, of course, saves. But work proves our saving faith. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. That's how it's been put. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And of course, Paul knows that well. So let's just let him say this in case we should feel that he hasn't said it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and then we'll get straight on to sanctification. Ephesians, and this will introduce it. Ephesians 2:10. And here's a beautifully balanced statement. Starting at verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. How you speak, you probably are, so we'll read it together, and then that'll wake everybody up, including your next door neighbor. Right, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The purpose of salvation is that you may carry out the works that God planned from the foundation of the world for you. So wake up. There's a big plan that God has for you. You are saved by faith that you might do it. Now, very briefly, let's go on to sanctification. And here the story is different. We are saved by faith alone. We are sanctified by faith and by work. Why is this so often misunderstood, and why is it sometimes in convention teaching that we are said to win the victory in our Christian lives by faith alone? I think the reason for this, and a very important thing it is to get it clear, is that in recent Christian history, the forgiving work of Christ on the cross and the delivering work of Christ on the cross have been separated. And in people's in evangelism, people have been told to come to Christ crucified to be forgiven, and only later on have they woken up to the fact that Christ on the cross won the victory over the powers of evil, Colossians 2:14-15, and therefore they can go to him by faith to win those victories too. But of course the work of Christ on the cross is one. The cross that forgives is the cross that delivers. And therefore by faith I can stand there not only for redemption and forgiveness, but for deliverance from besetting sins and all the rest today. Now because that is so gloriously true, because the Christ who died for us is a victorious Christ, because we're not left to limp. Sometimes people have said it's entirely a matter of faith, like walking around the walls of Jericho and then they'll fall flat. But that's not what the New Testament says. Paradoxically, it adds work to faith. And I'm going to give you simply two illustrations because time is going so fast. 2 Peter, chapter 1. It's one of the most powerful illustrations in the New Testament. I'm studying this at the moment in my own morning readings. And I have been very moved again by this first chapter. I want you to look at verse 3 of 2 Peter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Now, that's a tremendous statement. His divine power, there's the power of God. There's great interest in the power of God today and rightly. Now, we start with the divine power. The divine power has granted to us all things, notice that, that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that I need for life and everything that I need for sanctification is mine through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because his divine power has granted to me all I need. You couldn't have a more comprehensive statement of the fact that through the knowledge of Christ, everything I need for life is mine. Not only has he given me great power, divine power, but he's given me also divine precious promises. Verse 4, that through these I may negatively escape the corruption that is in the world through lust and become a partaker of the divine nature. Notice that New Testament escape is not escape from the world, but from the sin in the world, and I may become a partaker of his very nature, his very life. That's marvelous, isn't it? So that's what it is to be a Christian. It's to receive the promises of God and the power of God that are given to me in Jesus Christ and in my knowledge of him. So you might expect you to say, believe all that and you'll live a sanctified life. But in fact, he says, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. I don't know if that strikes you as much as it strikes me, but it's made a very, very great impact on you. I've looked at this before, indeed I've spoken on this before, and yet it's made a great impact on my life in the last fortnight as I've seen how strongly I have to supplement what God has done for me by my own efforts. How do I supplement my faith with virtue? Well, virtue is the ordinary word for moral behavior in the classical world of Peter's day. So it's the standard that the moralist or the philosopher would seek in his day. I suppose that Peter had lots of people coming up to him and saying, you know, there are a lot of people who don't believe Christ working what I do who live very good lives. Well, quite a lot of the Greek moralists did. Most didn't. Some did. So Peter says, make every effort to see that the moralist and the philosopher who works alongside you in the laboratory or at home or in the factory or wherever it is, make absolutely sure that your life measures up to him. There may be only 1 out of 10 who lives like that. 1 out of 20. But don't you be beneath that standard. and supplement your virtue with knowledge. How do you get knowledge? When I was in Nairobi, I had a very sad talk with a young American, a fine fellow who's gone there at a teacher's university, and poor fellow, when he arrived, he fell foul of his class the very first day, because he said they'd got a read, and the students in Nairobi University have been on strike on the grounds that they are willing to listen to lectures, but they will not read books, at least in this faculty. And such is the strange ways of that department and the corruption that is in that department, that this man, although the World Bank had paid for him to be a lecturer, received his notice forthwith from the head of the department the next day, because he insisted that they read some books. And how do you get knowledge if you don't read books? They're trying to get a shortcut. It's very understandable if you have student power. What a wonderful thing to say, no more books. The only way to get an understanding of the Christian faith, or one of the only ways, is to study, Bible study. Self-control. How do I get self-control? Well, the only way I get self-control is by controlling myself. 10 out of 10. That means, and I still fight this battle, I assure you, I don't look right down my nose at anybody. I know what a battle it is. It just means that when there's sweets in the morning are feeling peculiarly delicious, and it's always when the alarm goes, isn't it, or when you know you want to get up, that they suddenly, having been restless all night, they suddenly become quite delectable. Well, how do you get your feet on the mat? You put them there, it's the only way I know. You don't say, Lord, give me faith. Yes, I hope you don't. If you do, you'll still be there at 9 o'clock. And I guess from the time some of you come to church in the morning, that's exactly what happened. Back to Philippians chapter 2. You know, they're awfully irritating, isn't it, for someone who's a good pianist. Come down and give her a cycle, Carmine, or someone like this, and she looks out and you say, oh, I'll just have your gift. Well, of course, someone like Alfred Brendel or anyone like that does have a marvelous gift, but they call it practice for 26 hours a day or something like that. And therefore, don't feel very pleased when you just say, what a marvelous gift. It's all exactly the same teaching of the Bible. We've been given a marvelous gift, all his divine power and all his divine promises. But unless we practice them, you don't do any good. I have taught Bible logic in these two verses to more people than I can remember. Verse 12 and 13, a great passage on Bible logic. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good purpose. Verse 13 is one of the most encouraging verses to start a week with. If you're a Christian, God is at work in you. Isn't that... if that wasn't true, I should give up the Christian life. God is at work in us. Thank God for it. Not only to do things in our lives, but actually to give us the will to do them, because I don't even have the will to live for Christ sometimes, to do the things he wants. Thank God he's at work in me both to will and to work for his good purpose. Therefore, what do I do? So I say, if he does all of that, then I have simply got to say, God, I believe in you. I'm trusting you to do it in me. Bible logic says, if God has done all the work, you must do all the work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out what God has worked in. One other illustration. Turn over a page to Colossians 1:29. It's become a great favorite of mine since I did this commentary on Colossians 1:29. How do I get the power of God at work in my heart? Not by going to meetings, according to the apostle, but by working. Verse 29. For this I toil, that is the work of follow-up, actually, of young Christians. Verse 29, it's very hard work to help a young Christian, as we all know, if he's trying to do. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. How do I get that mighty inspiration of God? How do I get the energy of God in me? By faith? No, by work. As I work, The energy is there. Now here I have something very precious. I have here, and I'm not going to lie, you touch it. Very precious. The actual make of one of the greatest preachers of the last century, sermon, Spurgeon's sermon, lent her by an old man of 90, who came to church over there. I've got to keep it very precious, because it's one of his most precious possessions. This is one of Spurgeon's notes in purple ink. And when you look at these notes, you think to yourself, he's a very fluent preacher. You think to yourself, what an immense amount of trouble he's taken. All beautifully written out. Most carefully, two sides of notes. He didn't get up and just talk by faith. A lot of work had gone into that. How do I depart from iniquity, as the Bible tells me? Well, I've got to run away because it comes running after me. It's never standing still. How do I hold on to my faith? I hold on to it by giving it away to others, by teaching it, by telling it. It'll then be all the stronger. Yes, it's by doing these things that faith grows. Well, I wish there was more time for that, but isn't. Let me summarize by saying that faith and trust always walk hand in hand together. Sorry, faith and works always walk hand in hand together. We are saved by faith alone, yet that saving faith always issues in works and always produces fruit. That trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior always means that in my heart the question is being asked, what may I do to please Him? And the faith that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ must be balanced as well in my daily life by effort, by discipline. The things that today are very sadly called legalism are part of the work that I very much need if my Christianity is not to be hollow, false, and empty of reality. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the solemn truths and the glorious truths that we learned and refreshed our minds here tonight. Thank you that to try to work for thee without that living faith is a sad business. And many of us want to praise thee with all our hearts, Heavenly Father, that you've led us to faith in Jesus Christ, led us to put our whole confidence in him. We thank thee for that day we trusted him. Thank you that through that trust we receive the gift of eternal life, that promise of the Spirit. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for that promise that is ours. Thank you, too, that thou hast so often drawn near to us and exhorted us to show our faith by our works, to be willing to look at what actually is the fruit, and we ask that we may search our own hearts tonight to see if we have in fact lived out what we believe. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.